Turn, if you will, back to 1 John. 1 John. Here's the title of my message. Here's the subject. The Gospel, a Declaration of Certainty. The Gospel, a Declaration of Certainty. That's exactly what John says here in chapter 1. In verse 3, is where he mentions it first. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That's important, isn't it? And then he repeats it back on down, just a couple of verses in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. As I pointed out in the reading, John speaks so matter-of-factly, doesn't he? I mean, you can look at this all day long. You can study it from any angle you want to. You won't find any hint of doubt, any uncertainty about the message that John speaks of, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely certain about the things that he writes. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? I mean, he tells us that one who gave him the message. He says that this message, this declaration was given to him by God himself. God called John. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, called John and the other disciples. That makes it certain. Does it not? That gives this message its validity. John, where did you get your marching orders? Who gives you this authority? Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, sent us into the world to preach the gospel unto every creature. This is not a matter of John's opinion. This is not speculation. John says he was given this message several weeks ago. Probably not that long. I was sitting out back here under the carport having my coffee. Just do it every morning. Sometimes before daylight. Well, it wasn't daylight then. On this occasion, but my neighbor walked over. He had him a cup of coffee. I guess he saw me from his back porch. He introduced himself and we chatted a little bit. He said, what made you decide to be a minister? And I said, God. He said, of course, I mean that. And he kept asking questions. And finally I said, look, I didn't go to a seminary. I didn't go to one of those. God called me to preach the gospel. And it's still a marvel to me. And I hope I'm sincere when I tell you this, that there are a heap sight better preachers than me, but there's not a better gospel. There's none of them preach the gospel, this declaration of certain grace and mercy. This is the gospel God committed to John and the others, and other men called by God to preach this gospel. God said, don't take this honor upon yourself. You better not do it. You better not do it. And this certain declaration, this message, this gospel is all about God's Son. We read that, didn't we? John said, this is what the gospel is. This is what we're declaring. This is what God told us to declare, the message of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of the apostles, every preacher after the apostles, every preacher up to this day, if they've been called of God, that's what they preach, Jesus Christ. They don't want anything else. They don't want to hear anything else. As a matter of fact, they won't tolerate anything else, and they shouldn't. That's what Paul said, didn't he? In Romans chapter 1, remember? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Separated under what? Social reform? Political justice? Separated unto the gospel of God. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection proved everything he said, that he was everything he claimed to be. If he wasn't, he'd still be in the grave. By whom we have received grace. By whom? Not what? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. By whom we have received grace, Paul wrote. Salvation is all of grace. Oh, Larry, you're going to harp on that again. Everybody knows that. I beg your pardon. I hope you don't believe that lie. You ask the average church member that's coming out of the big Baptist or the big Methodist or all this other hodgepodge around us what grace is, and I will guarantee you they'll talk about their works. They'll talk about their works. Grace is giving everybody a chance. Grace is God saying, you take the first step and I'll take the rest. That's not grace. That's not grace. And that won't do me any good. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not yours. What's he talking about? The grace, the faith, or the salvation? All three of them. All three of them are not of yourselves. It's the grace of God. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. When you hear a man boasting what he did for God, you hear a man boasting about allowing God to come into his heart, you can just mark it down. That man doesn't have a clue who he is, or who God is, or what grace is, or what salvation is, or what sin is. He's just clueless. No, a real sinner, made so by the grace of God, he knows that saving grace only comes through one man, the God-man. The God-man, that man that God himself has appointed, his own son, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. If not, we won't be saved at all. That's just a fact, Billy. That's just how it is. Can you read that any other way? Can you read these verses or any other verses in God's word and see anything other than salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ? One poem put it this way. I like this. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to put the moon in space. But when God saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that took a miracle of God's mighty saving love and grace. Oh, glory to his name. Jesus Christ didn't come here to set up a kingdom. That's another point, isn't it? Most professing Christians, you proved me wrong, and I apologize. But most professing Christians, ask them, why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he even come here? Why did God send his son, made of a woman, made under the law? Why did he take that heavy yoke of honoring God's law in his life and then suffering the penalty of it in his death? Why did he do that? Most of them will say, because God loves us. Because God loves us. And they'll quote John 3:16 too. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that would be true. But that's not the whole truth. I would ask the question, why did God require the death of his son? Yes, he loves sinners. He loves his people with an everlasting love. But if it's only a matter of love, why couldn't God just say, I love you and I forgive you, and we'll forget about the crucifixion, the life and death of my son? Oh, justice demanded payment. When justice called for payment, it was more than I could give. Oh, but mercy smiled up on me through the person of his dear son saying, I forgive. Jesus Christ didn't come down here to set up an earthly kingdom. Isn't it amazing how many people still believe that? His disciples, even the very last time when they ascended Mount Olivet and Jesus Christ was about to give them their marching orders before he ascended back to the glory he had with the Father before the world was ever created, they were still wondering, are you going to set up the kingdom? Is now the time? Is now the time you're going to bring us out from under the bondage of this Roman yoke? Are you going to set up an earthly kingdom and we're going to have prominent places in that kingdom? And Jesus Christ said in words as plainly as you could put them, it's not for you to know. And people get rich writing books and they say, well, we do know. We figured it out. We know when he's coming. It's such a date. And all these fools are proven to be liars because it doesn't happen. Because Christ said, you don't know. It's none of your business when the Son of God shall return. He told the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. He didn't come down here to make the world a better place in which to live. Did you know that? Well, if he did, he's doing a bad job. Because it's getting worse and worse all the time. That's not why he came. He came here, sent by his Father. He came here to call out of Adam's fallen race a people for his name's sake. The same people that God Almighty put into his hands before the world began. He entrusted them into the hands of his Son. Jesus Christ became responsible for those people. Call his name Jesus. Joseph, this is why he's coming. This is why he's entering this world in the womb of a from the womb of a virgin. Call his name Jesus, our Joshua, our Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. How about that, Billy? Now, I think I'd rather hear that than about social reform or political justice and all this other nonsense. We can afford, as John does here, he strives under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, being dictated to write what he writes by God's Holy Spirit. John, write this. Write this. Yes, John was doing the writing, but he was like the pen in my hand. The pen doesn't get credit for what I write. God said, John, write this. It's got to be crystal clear. I don't want no mistakes on this point. Too much is at stake. We can't afford to be ambiguous about the gospel of Christ, to give an uncertain sound. There's just too much at stake. It pleased God by preaching. Not just preaching, but preaching the gospel to save those that believe. Paul said in Romans 10:1. You remember this? You can look at it if you like. Romans 10:1. Oh, give me a heart, a compassion, a concern for my brethren like Paul had. Did anybody write more about sovereignty than Paul? Did anybody understand better election than Paul? Even Peter said Paul writes about some things hard to be understood. Oh, but it didn't. It did not in the least affect or hinder Paul's compassion for the lost. Brethren, Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. That they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That describes my family. I'll take the stand in their defense as far as this is concerned. They've got a zeal for God. There's no question about that. I mean, right now they're gathered. They've got a zeal for God. They're going through their religious hoops. They've got a zeal for God. But this is also true about them. It's not according to knowledge. God didn't tell them to do that. God didn't require that. And Paul says the reason they do that is this. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. That's why people think God will accept the works of their filthy hands from a filthy heart, because they think God's like them. They think he has no higher standard than themselves. Paul said they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's why they go about to establish their own righteousness. They can't do it. It's a self-righteousness. And God says, it's filthy rags, get it out of my sight. Paul was no dried-eyed, unfeeling, uncaring, cold-hearted theologian. No, he was not. I ran across some of them, Billy. It'll be okay with me if I never have company with them again. Men can sit and talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. They can talk about it from daylight to dark. And they're so cold-hearted, hard-hearted. It's just words. It's just doctrine. Paul said, I have a compassion. My brethren, my fellow Jews, they're blind, they're lost, they're going to hell. They're going to hell. In chapter 9, he said, I'm telling you the truth. Chapter 9 of Romans 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, Paul, don't you know they're elect? If they're elect, they'll be saved. If they're not elect, there's nothing you can do. No, that's cold-hearted theology, Paul. No, no. Paul went on down in the same chapter and spoke brilliantly about election, but he said, I still have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In another place, Paul said, I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Again in Romans, Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10, 13, and 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. We just sang a hymn. Begin our service by singing one of Don's hymns on page 61 of the Songs of Grace book. Here's another one on page 41. Here's the message, go proclaim. What shall I cry, the preacher said, what shall I proclaim to men? What will strip the haunting sinner and expose his inward sin? What will comfort the sad mourner and give peace that will abide? Here's the message, go proclaim it. Jesus, Jesus, crucified. That's what we'll do. Yes, there's hope for helpless sinners. Look, behold your God and live. God incarnate died for sinners. Trust him and your soul shall live. Christ ascended up to heaven and sent down the Holy Ghost. He is able to save to the uttermost. For all who trust our Savior, still the message is the same. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Find all comfort in his name. All God's children will bear witness to that. He is greater than your troubles. He's the great almighty God. Trust him, he will not forget you. He has bought you by his blood. Notice, if you will, here in chapter 1 of the first epistle of John, two or three key words. I think it will help us understand this epistle, the importance of it and what John's saying. The first word is that. That's the very first word in the epistle, isn't it? That. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. The best commentary I can give on that is wow. That's about the best I can do. I mean, I read that and I just think, wow. The blessing, the majesty of what John was privileged to see. That is what John also wrote in his gospel, didn't he? Very same thing. Remember that? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him that were made, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that Word, that expression of God, the very essence of God, was made flesh. God incarnate, the Word, the eternal Word, was clothed in flesh and dwelt among us. Again, wow. And notice again here in 1 John 1, he uses that word a second time in verse 3. That again. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, this sounds much like the Gospel of John, doesn't it? Near the close of that Gospel, John wrote, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That John speaks of here, that he plainly identifies what he's talking about, who he's talking about. That was not a theory to John, was it? That was not a theory. That's not what John's talking about. John is not giving us his opinion. That wasn't John's opinion. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which our eyes have seen, that which we have looked upon, we didn't take a casual glance and hurry by. We didn't give him just a leftovers of our time. We sat at his feet. We sat at his feet. We beheld him. We beheld him. We were like sponges, just soaking it up in the presence of his majesty and glory. We beheld, we saw the Son of God, and we handled him. We touched him. I know he was here in the flesh. I touched him. We handled the word of life. Man, oh my soul, my soul. That's who John declared. That same one. When the fullness of the time was come, sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's him. That's him. That's the Son of God. That's what the Baptist said, didn't he? I think John, possibly, it doesn't identify him as the other disciple, but he was standing with Andrew one day. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ walks by. John knew who he was. He had baptized him. And he says to Andrew and this other disciple, I think it was John, but he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John followed him. And he followed him. And he followed him. And he's done followed him on into glory. He just followed the great shepherd of the sheep. John wrote about that, didn't he, in his gospel. This is that one who said to God who sent him, "Sacrifice and offering you have no pleasure in." They're just types. They're just shadows. They can't take away sin. Therefore, I say, I come to do your will, O God. That's him. That's him. Only he could. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once forever accomplished. And that is the one who cried with a loud voice after he had trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. That one that John is speaking of here, his subject, Jesus Christ, cried out, "It is finished." I wish I could emphasize that. I don't know how to illustrate that. Billy, it is finished. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Do you know it's still reverberating? The echo of that glorious proclamation is still reverberating through the halls of the heaven itself. It is finished. And all the angels are still saying, "My soul, I want to know about that. I want to look into that. I don't understand that. The Son of God put away sin and he did it successfully. And after he did it, he said, it's done. It's a done deal. It's finished." Glory to his name. And we hear that glorious news and set like knots on the log. It is finished. Glory to his name. And that is the same one who, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own precious blood, he entered in one time into the holy place, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. Wow. And people would rather go. That's why these pews are empty. Because people would rather go and sit down and hear a fella talk about a possibility of redemption. Be told that Judas was redeemed just as much as Peter. Well, a lot of good it did him. And they think that's good news? They think that glorifies God? That makes Jesus Christ a failure. And that makes God so unjust that he'll turn around and punish me for the same sins he punished his son for. How is that fair? How is that? What kind? That's a monster. That's not God. Oh, but what gives me comfort? What will enable me to lie back there tonight with this sweet, glorious comfort, the thought of it going through my mind and heart? Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me. He's the propitiation for my sins. That means something. That means I'm not going to hell. That means I'm accepted into beloved. That means that the wrath of God doesn't abide on me. It abode on him. There's no condemnation in me. There never will be. I'm in Christ Jesus. Glory to his name. Those who John declared, that one rather who John declared, and that's the second key word. John says, look at verse 3. Look at it again. Verse 3 here in 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Again in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you. Luke, the the beloved physician, Paul's traveling companion, in the gospel that God enabled him to write. He wrote to his friend Theophilus, and he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things, Luke 1 and 1, which are most assuredly believed among us, that thou mayest know. That's what John says over and over. That word, it may be used more than any other word in his epistle. No. Luke is of the same mind, that ye may know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Until the day Luke went on to write, he picks up this same story in Acts chapter 1, when he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, talking about his gospel, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And what was that commandment? Go into all the world and declare, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that wherever they went. Wherever they went. Soon after Pentecost, the Pharisees' feathers were ruffled because the disciples were preaching, the apostles, the Lord's preachers, we're telling everybody that Jesus of Nazareth, that those Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious authorities, the elite, they thought he was an imposter. And here come the disciples saying he wasn't an imposter. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He's arose. He arose, and we've seen him. Oh, that upset the authorities, didn't it? They called them on the carpet again and again and again, threatened them, beat them, imprisoned them, and said, now, we'll let you go on this condition. You don't preach in that name anymore. You're trying to bring this death upon us. You're trying to stir up the people. They said, I'll tell you, we'll turn you loose, but don't you preach in that name anymore. Remember what Peter said? Is this the same man that said, I don't know the man? Is this the same apostle that when a little maid shook her finger in his face and said, you were with him, and he cursed and said, I don't know him, but look at him now. He tells the Pharisees, he tells the Sanhedrin, should we obey you or should we obey God? You tell me, you be the judge. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And soon as they turned them loose, they went back out preaching and declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. Both publicly and in the temple and every private house, no matter where they were, they preached Jesus Christ. I like what old Robert Hawker said on this. He said, the Lord Jesus was with them, both text and sermon. They found enough in him for endless discourse. It never got old. This glorious gospel that concerns God's Son never got old to them. John tells us again in verse 5 here, that they got their marching orders from their commander-in-chief. I looked that up real quick, you know, with these internet and stuff. You just hit highlight something, and it'll tell you about it. Commander-in-chief, one definition is this. A head of state or an officer in supreme command of a country's armed forces. Wow, that sounds like somebody. Jesus Christ is somebody. He's everybody. The captain of our salvation is not in the White House. No, he's in God's. He's in God's house. He's overseeing and ruling everything and everyone. God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you, him shall ye hear. Jesus Christ doesn't sit in the Oval Office. He sits in that office of prophet, priest, and king. God Almighty entrusted to him. Christ is the one who gave the command to his followers in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you hear that? Do you really believe that? I wonder. I sometimes ask, Larry, do you believe that? Do you believe when you preach the gospel that it's the power of God unto salvation? Do you really believe that, or are you just going through the motions? You believe that Jesus Christ is really able to save to the uttermost? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ can bring your four brothers down just as easily as he brought you down? Do you believe that? If you do, then why don't you witness to them? Why don't you preach the glorious gospel? Why don't you expect great things from your great God? Oh, Larry, of little faith. The captain of my salvation says, from his throne of majesty and grace and power, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore, if you really believe this, if you really believe all power is given unto me, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Go. It's the first word in the Great Commission. Go. Go. Don't stand around speculating. Don't stand around debating about when I'm coming back. He told him on Mount Olivet, quit doing that. What is it? If you know, tell me after service. What is it about prophecy that so intrigues people? Can you tell me that? People who hate God will sit down and talk about prophecy. People who don't know Jesus Christ from a goose will sit down and talk about the signs of his coming. What is it about prophecy? I think it's because God says that's closed to you. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. And because we don't know it, just like when your children were little, you tell them, don't touch something. That's the exact thing they're going to go to. You can have everything but that. Leave that alone. Stay away from that hot stove. That's exactly where they're going to go. Prophecy. I told you that time about going to a dry cleaner's when I lived back in West Virginia to pick up my clothes. It was right next to a liquor store. And when I came out, there was a wino standing there, and he hit me up for a dollar or two. And I said, now, buddy, listen. I mean, I didn't have too much to spare. I didn't have nothing to spare in those days. But I said, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go right next door here and buy you some whiskey or buy you some wine. Some, some Mad Dog 2020 or something. Oh, what's the matter with you? He said, you talk like a preacher. You're a preacher. I said, well, I'm a preacher. He said, let me tell you what I think about the Lord's coming. He said, I think it's close, don't you? And that's just the way folks are. And I tell you what, these so-called prophets are making millions and millions and millions of dollars off poor people talking about signs of the times. Signs of the times. Oh, don't you think, who's 666? Ooh, who's 666? Ooh, I got to figure out who's 666. You can know, it's not possible, not possible. But if you can know the date, the day, the hour, the second, if you knew right now for in truth, which we can, I'm just trying to make a point, that Jesus Christ was coming back in the clouds with power and great glory, if you knew that was happening right now, and you knew that, it'd been revealed to you. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you're going to go to hell. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you can understand all prophecy. Oh, how strange. How strange. The Lord says, go. Remember those four lepers? The Lord calls the Syrian army to flee the camp. These four lepers were sitting in the city starving like everybody else because they'd been surrounded. They were starving. They looked at each other and said, you know what? What are we doing here? If we stay here in this city, we're going to starve. We're going to die. Let's just go surrender to the Syrians. And the worst thing they can do is kill us. It'd be better than starving to death. Put an end to this misery. Little did they know that God had caused that army to flee. And they went into the camp, these four lepers. Nobody's around. As they go, they see armor and shields and everything. That army just threw off everything and got out of there. Tell them to get out of Dodge. They went into one tent and another, just a buffet. Man, they gathered up gold and silver and just stuffed themselves. Then went to another tent, same thing again. And then they said, wait a minute. This is just not right. They forgot where they were before. They forgot about those poor starving loved ones back in that city. And one said, we do not well. This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are we guilty of that? Huh? We call the gospel glad tidings. We say that we love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long has it been since you told anybody about it? How long has it been since you handed them a tract? How long has it been since you invited anyone here to hear the gospel of grace. How long has it been since you told them, well, these messages are, Bobby uploads every message on Free Grace Radio. How long has it been since you told anybody about that? This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. Jesus Christ says, go, go. Here's the last word. And it's used three times. John says, fellowship, fellowship. He uses it twice in verse 3. Fellowship. These things. That, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, here's the negative side. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John seems to be saying rather plainly that it's not enough to say we know God, but everybody does. John says here, if our walk doesn't bear witness to your talk, you're lying to yourself and lying to everybody around you. Most professing Christians today fall into that category. They say they have fellowship with God and their walk. That means the way you live your life, your heart's ambitions, your goals, what occupies your thoughts, what consumes most of your time. Is it Christ or the world? If it's the world, that's because that's where your heart is. We lie and do not the truth. Again, that's where most professing Christians fit. They're in that category. I had a fellow who used to come, well, he didn't come very often. I preached one morning from 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hardly would say three words until, amen, 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 hallelujah, glory to God, wonderful message, amen, amen, amen. And he even posted something on Free Grace, made a gracious comment. I think that's the last time I've seen him. 10 or 12 years ago. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Turn to chapter 5 and we'll get done. We're going to wrap this up. Turn to chapter 5. And notice here again, John is speaking with the same plainness, the same certainty. Nothing ambiguous about his message. He concludes it just as he began it, talking about the declaration of the glorious gospel, that message that declares God's Son. Look at verse 11 here in chapter 5. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that have the Son have life. He that have the doctrine have life. He that has the 5 points has life. No, he that have the Son have life. And he that have not the Son of God has not life. Again and again, John writes, oh, that you may know. Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I want you to know that you have eternal life, and just keep doing what you're doing. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Oh, I love John's dogmatism, don't you? I love his dogmatism. The old hymn writer says, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best, they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, will be the old, old story that I have loved so long. Everybody's heard of Charles Spurgeon, haven't you? Everybody's heard of old Spurgeon. About everybody knows the story. I've probably told you it so many times you're bored with it. But 15-year-old Spurgeon makes his way through that snowstorm. He can't hardly walk through it that wintry morning. And he can't get to where he's going, a Baptist church, so he ducks down an alley to a primitive Methodist church. The pastor didn't even show up that morning. Some fella stood up. And he turned to Isaiah 45 and said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And Spurgeon said he looked, and the fetters fell off. And that great burden, like Pilgrim was carrying, it rolled away. And Spurgeon said he looked, and he saw the sinner substitute, and he said, I could have looked my eyes out. I could have looked. He said he left that little chapel that morning, and it was still snowing, and he wanted to tell every snowflake falling from the sky what God had done for his soul. even on his tomb in Norwood Cemetery outside of London, there's that verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's also this inscribed. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Yes, we've all heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Preachers quote him. About every preacher quotes him. They hate the gospel that he preached, but they'll still quote him. Everybody's heard of him. Let me ask you this. I bet you don't know the name of that man that stood up that morning and read that verse from Isaiah 45, do you? Bet you don't know his name. I don't either. I don't think nobody does. Maybe 20 years after that, a lot of people came forward claiming to be that man, but nobody knows who that man is. I don't, you don't, nobody knows. But God. We never know what God may do. You know that? I mean, how could that man know when he got up? Spurgeon said he could hardly read, that man. But he thought, well, half a dozen people, I'll try to give them something before I send them home. And he said, look unto me and be ye saved. And he looked at the spur, a 15-year-old boy, and said, young man, you look miserable. Why don't you just look? Why don't you just look? And Spurgeon looked. Became one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. There's no way that man could have known that. Oh, we never know what God may do. Look at verse 20 here and we're done. 1 John 5 and 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Thank God. Billy, thank God. For the gift of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.